Have you had a good afternoon?
Yes.
Sort of average. Have you had a good afternoon?
Yes.
Oh, that's much happier. Let's pray briefly together, shall we? Father, again, as we turn to your word, we ask that you will help us by your Holy Spirit who caused it to be written for our learning. May he be our teacher. May he help us to understand what we've heard read, that we may take it to heart and put it into practice in our lives, that in the light of all that the Lord Jesus has done for us, we pray that we may run the race with perseverance, faithfully and well to his glory, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, so far we've considered the whole background of the book of Hebrews, the danger of drifting, and the way to stop a drift in the Christian life is to understand who Jesus is, to really grasp the amazing nature of what Paul put elsewhere in Galatians 2, it was the Son of God, no one less, who loved me and gave himself for me. Who Jesus is, what he has done for us, and to start to live the Christian life out of gratitude to him. The way to live the Christian life and run the Christian race is to understand who Jesus is and what he has done for us. As Paul put it elsewhere in Galatians 2, and verse 20, the Son of God, no one less, loved me and gave himself for me. That extraordinary and amazing good news. So that the Christian life is lived out of a response of love to the Lord Jesus, realizing who he is and all that he has done for us. And we saw that the Christian life is pictured as like running a race spiritually through our lives as we live our lives running a race. And that if we're to run the race well, we need to look back at the examples of faith that are laid out for us in Hebrews 11, examples from the Old Testament, people who live by faith, who are examples and encouragements to us, both positively and negatively, where they were faithful to the Lord positively and where they failed the Lord negatively, so that we might not get distracted from running the race, but that we might learn lessons from their example. And also, actually, we didn't mention it because we're out of time, but in chapter 13 and verse 7, the writer of the Hebrews says, remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you, consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Those who have taught you the faith faithfully, and those who've modeled the faith faithfully to you, and think of those who led you to Christ or mean a lot to you in terms of encouraging you in your Christian way. Don't drift away from them. Be encouraged by their example. But above all, keep your eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus. Fix your eyes on him because he is the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. He is the only one who ran the Christian race perfectly. And he is the perfecter of those who look to him for help to run the race, both as our example and as the one who can enable us to run the race for him. And also to consider him, all that he went through for us, all that he suffered for us, and to remember that his suffering was within the purposes of God, and that no more than Jesus needed to doubt and didn't doubt the love of God for him, are the purposes of God in the suffering that he went through. Neither should we doubt God's love for us or God's purposes in the hard times in life, because in the difficult times, as we learn to trust God, we learn more from him and we lean more on him in the hard times. So we move on to look at this section now, which is to be like Jesus. If we've had fix your eyes on Jesus and consider Jesus, now, in these verses, we're addressing the subject of be like Jesus, be more like him. The word that connects the previous paragraph and this section of Hebrews 12 is the word holiness. Do you remember in verse 10, the writer of the Hebrews says, our parents disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. And no discipline seems pleasant, but for those who have been trained by it, it produces a harvest of righteousness. So God is setting about to train us through the challenges of life and through the difficulties of life, that we might grow in our faith and become strong. We always remain children, but he doesn't want us to be infants. He wants us to grow up as his children and to develop and mature. And he wants us, in short, to become like him, to show the family the family likeness of our Heavenly Father, the DNA of the family that we belong to by grace. And to become, to put it another way, as I mentioned before, to become more like our unique older brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what holiness is all about. It's becoming Christ-like. So verse 10 mentioned holiness. And here now, down in this section, we are encouraged in verse 14, may every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. The Lord wants us to become more like the Lord Jesus, to show the family DNA and to begin to show in our characters what he has made us by grace. So, says the writer of the Hebrews, I almost feel like calling him Fred. We don't know who he is. But rather than keep saying to you, the writer of the Hebrews, if I slip into calling him Fred, you'll know who I mean, because we don't know who it was. Anyway, the writer of the Hebrews says in verse 12, therefore strengthen your feeble arms and your weak knees. Now, that phrase was a phrase used by Aristotle, no less, to describe somebody who fell out of a race, who just got exhausted. Do you remember the lovely picture in the Olympics of the Brownlee brothers? Absolutely fantastic, where one is about to drop out of the race, and the other brother comes along and encourages him. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. In other words, keep on running the race. Keep on going. Don't allow your eyes to be taken off Jesus simply become the kind of people who are drowned by the circumstances of your life. And don't allow suffering or difficulty to distract you either. So strengthen feeble arms and weak knees. And we saw that's a terrific picture, isn't it, of the runner who's just worn out, of drooping arms and weak knees that are sagging. But I think there's a little bit more to it than that. See if you agree with me. I haven't found another commentator who says what I'm about to say, but I think it's convincing. See if you agree with me. Remember that these people were converted Jews, and Jews knew that the way that they prayed was to stand and lift up their arms in prayer. And when a Jew was very serious about what he was praying about, very convicted of sin, very serious in asking God about something, they would kneel in prayer. So it seems to me that when they're talking about in running the Christian race, which is pictured as a race, therefore strengthen your feeble arms and your weak knees, there must be a kind of hint at a secondary reference to prayer, of lifting up hands in prayer, and of kneeling in seriousness of dependence upon God. I think that undoubtedly there is a reference in verse 12 to prayer, because we cannot run the Christian race on our own. And prayer is the means by which we show more eloquently than in any other way our dependence upon God. And if we're struggling in the race and finding ourselves weak, the very things we need to do is to ask for God's help and his strength and his enablement to run the Christian race. You see, when you and I don't pray individually, what we're really saying is to God, very eloquently, I can run the Christian life my own, thank you very much. I can do it in my own strength. The only problem is we can't. And when churches are prayerless, and I go around preaching in a lot of places, and I would say as a general rule, not in every situation, and I'm sure St. Peter's the Barge is different, but as a general rule, the least supported meeting in the life of churches is prayer meetings.
or special times of prayer. And when we don't pray individually or don't pray as a church, we're actually eloquently saying to God, we can do it on our own. But in the light of all that Jesus has done for us, and if we keep our eyes fixed on him, the amazing nature of his love for us, the one who could have stayed in heaven without blame, who came to the cross to give his life for us, that we might be restored in a relationship to God and have forgiveness and a sure hope. In the light of all that he has done, all that he has gone through, and his loving commitment to those who welcome him as Savior and Lord, then we need to strengthen our feeble arms and our weak knees and turn to God in times of difficulty or weakness. Indeed, turn to God constantly, ask for his strength. Let me give you an analogy. One of my son, who is, we said was 29, he'll be 30 shortly. When he was 14, he in the run-up to Christmas one year, he said to me, "Dad, are you in a good mood?" And I said, "Yes, I'm in a good mood." And he said, "Dad, are you in a very good mood?" And I said, "Yes, I'm in a very good mood." And he said, "Dad, are you in a very, very good mood?" And I said, "Yes, what do you want?" And he said, "Well, do you remember when we were out the other day walking, we passed this bike shop and I saw this trail bike in the window?" And he said, "It was, do you remember?" I said, "Dad, it was really cool." And I said, "Oh yeah, I remember. I think you made a point about telling me how cool the bike was." And he said, "Well, I've been thinking about it and I've decided that if I was to save up all my pocket money," he said, "I would just be too old to enjoy the bike by the time I could afford it." And he said, I considered that if I go to mum and borrow from her, the same thing will be true. By the time I paid her back and by the time I'm able to afford the bike, I'll just be too old to enjoy it." And he said, "Dad, I know you don't have the biggest income and all that, but Dad, if it's okay with you, could I just have it for Christmas, if that's okay?" Well, you'll be glad to know that he did get it for Christmas. But what was he doing? He was saying, "I don't have the resources myself to be able to get this bike to accomplish this." And he was coming to his human father and saying, "But you have the resources, and if it's okay with you, can you get it for me?" Are we not doing something very similar when we come to our Heavenly Father? We are saying to him, aren't we, eloquently, most eloquently in prayer, "Lord, I can't do this on my own. But amazingly, I know that you've committed yourself in love to me. You've given me your Holy Spirit to live in me as I open my heart to the Lord Jesus. And I need his help to enable me to lift up drooping arms and weak knees. I need your help to run the Christian race." And lo and behold, isn't it amazing, in life, through the difficulties of life and some of the tough times, as we ask for God's help, we find sustaining grace. And often we can only see it clearly as we look back on our lives. When I've been a committed Christian for a long time, since 1960. And as I look back on my life, I can see time and time and time again, as no doubt many of you would stand up and testify to here, when God has sustained me and helped me through difficult times. And sometimes I've found words for difficult situations I didn't know I had. Sometimes things have worked out that I thought were unsolvable. And sometimes God has, I've asked him about a situation and he said clearly no. And I was disappointed at the time, and later, with the benefit of hindsight and seeing what God did subsequently, I think, thank God you didn't answer that prayer in the first place, because you kept me from what would have been a disaster, or less than helpful. And you've helped me through. So therefore, strengthen feeble arms and weak knees. Turn to God in prayer. Make level paths for your feet. Remember again, these folk were converted Jews. And so we need to have a little look at the Old Testament. And these verses come alive when we see the Old Testament background. Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 5. Proverbs 3 and verse 5.
Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make your path straight. So if the boundaries of the course are laid out for us, we want the course to be as straight as possible. And how does God make the course straight? By actually in all our ways acknowledging him, bringing him into our lives, not just now and again, or in emergencies, or one day a week, but 24/7. And how do we acknowledge him? By verse 5, trusting in the Lord with all our hearts and leaning not to our own understanding. Well, if you look on just a little bit into chapter 4, again, the plot thickens, and helpfully we see the background to the verse in Hebrews 12 we're looking at. Look at chapter 4 and verse 11. I guide you in the way of wisdom and lead you along straight paths. When you walk, your steps will not be hampered. When you run, you will not stumble. Hold on to instruction. Do not let it go. Guard it well, for it is your life. Do not set foot on the path of the wicked or walk in the way of evildoers. Avoid it. Do not travel in it. Turn from it and go on your way. For they cannot sleep till they do evil. They are robbed of slumber till they make someone fall. They eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. The path of the righteous is like the first gleam of dawn, shining even brighter till the full light of day. But the way of the wicked is like deep darkness, and they do not know what makes them stumble. My son, pay attention to what I say. Listen closely to my words. Do not let them out of your sight. Keep them within your heart, for they are life to those who find them and health to one's whole body. And look down a little bit further. Verse 25, extraordinary background to the verse in Hebrews 12. Let your eyes look straight ahead. Fix your gaze directly before you. That's the Old Testament equivalent of the even clearer New Testament one. When you're running a race, don't look around and don't go down a side alley. Keep looking in the direction you're running. And in that case, keep your eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus. Let your eyes look straight ahead. Fix your gaze directly before you. Make level paths for your feet and take only ways that are firm. Do not swerve to the right or to the left. Keep your foot from evil. It's as we listen, as these verses say, to the instruction of the Lord, the word of God, as we become Bible people, saturated in its truth, seeking from God the encouragement of his promises and the strength and help of his direction from his word, that we begin to pray home those promises and ask that God will do what he has promised and help us by his Holy Spirit. And it is that way that we keep we make level paths for our feet. It's always risky, isn't it, in London to run down a street where the paving is uneven. And as I get older, the more risky it becomes. So if the path of the race is to be level, it is only leveled out by our obedience to the word of God and us taking it very seriously. Make level paths your feet so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. And you can miss it in English translation, but in verse 13 it goes from the singular to the plural. So make level paths for yourself, but also be concerned about all the other Christians running the race as well, that they're not disabled. Brother and sister, you have a responsibility not only for your own spiritual welfare and to keep going in the Christian life, but for the other people in the fellowship around you that you are part of, that they keep going as well. I went to see a lovely Christian lady a while ago. She's a great, great Christian woman. She said, don't worry about me, because she said, when I feel I've been a bit low and a bit down, And when I feel better, I'll be back at church. It's okay, she said. Don't worry about me. And I said, but Joyce, that's the point. When you're down, that's the very time you need to be with other Christians. When you find it hard to pray, that's the very time you need the support and help of other prayerful Christians who pray for you and with you. That's the very time you need the picture of the Branley brothers, of another one who puts their arm around you and says, keep going in the race, it's worth it. Look at all the Lord did for you. Because I said to her, Joyce, when you're well, when you're encouraged, you will be back at church anyway.
It's when you're finding it hard, you need to be there, because God never called us to run the Christian race on our own. Make level paths for your feet so that the lame may not be disabled, plural, but rather healed. And then a challenge. Make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Make every effort. Ask that God may shape in us something of a Christ-like character. You know, one of the things that's often true in our world today is that sadly, unbelievers are put off the Christian faith by the church. Not, I'm sure, by St. Peter's the Barge, but often by the church. You will know what's reported in the press. People are put off the Christian faith by the church. In my experience, people are rarely put off the Christian faith because of Jesus. There's a fascination about him. You know, I think of a friend of mine who was converted going to see Jesus Christ Superstar. And if you've been to see Superstar, you'll know it's a feeble, inaccurate picture of Jesus. That is only Jesus the man. And yet, if she was here, she would tell you she became the wife of a principal of one of the world's best theological colleges. And she went to see Jesus Christ Superstar with a Christian friend. But she said, I couldn't escape Jesus. I couldn't, even that picture of him was so fascinating to me. When people begin to see Jesus, there's an attractiveness about him. And she said to her friend, do you go to a church? Can I go to something? Can I come to what do you call them? She said, one of your guest services, that I can hear more about Jesus. And you went with a friend to a guest service and was converted. There's a fascination about Jesus. And if we want the world to see, if we're to be lights in the world, and by our lifestyle and by word of lip, as God gives us opportunity to speak for Christ and live for Christ, then we need to become more like him, because the church will be better and more attractive for Jesus when it's more like him. And when we're less like him, we're less attractive. Make every effort to be holy, but also make every effort to live in peace with everyone. Would you keep your finger in Hebrews 12 and look back with me, please, at Ephesians chapter 4, where a similar sentiment is spelled out by Paul. Ephesians 4, verse 1, as a prisoner of the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. Be completely humble and gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, how do we keep peace among Christians? The bond of peace, that spiritual unity that is God-given, we're to guard and maintain. We can't maintain something you haven't already been given. But here is a unity that is a spiritual unity that exists between every believer. And we're to seek to keep peace between believers. And how do we do that? Verse 2, by being completely humble and gentle. In other words, not always insisting on our own way in the church family or in a Christian family either. Being patient with one another and bearing with one another in love. That's how we make every effort to live in peace with everyone. Paul says elsewhere, as far as lies within you, live at peace with all people. And sometimes it doesn't lie within us. Sometimes we can't make peace. Sometimes people don't want peace to be made. But says Paul, as far as lies within you, be, as Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount, be peacemakers. Make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. That's God's DNA. His holiness, his goodness, his purity, his uniqueness, his otherness. So show something of that holiness, that Christ-likeness in your life. See to it that no one misses the grace of God, and that no root of bitterness grows up to cause trouble and defile many. Now again, remember there's an Old Testament background to all this.
Would somebody like to read Deuteronomy 29 and verse 18? First there, shout it out, please.
Beware lest there be among you a man or woman or clan or tribe whose heart is turning away from today, from the Lord our God, to go and serve the gods of those nations. Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit.
Okay. So as we quietly before God in these moments think about God's searchlight, to ask ourselves, is there a root of unbelief in me? Do I not yet believe in Jesus? Do I not yet understand who he is and what he did for me? And am I resisting coming to believe in him and trust him? So the writer of the Hebrews, watch out for that root of unbelief. But I think there's another way in which there can be a damaging root among Christians. See to it that no one misses the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile. Again, would you turn this time not to Ephesians but to Philippians? Philippians 4 and verse 2. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, true companions, help these, a certain person, I think it's Synergis. So Paul is saying to one person, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers, whose names are in the book of life. Somebody has rather amusingly said these two women, Euodia and Syntyche, should be called You Are Odious and Soon Touchy. And that they were the kind of people who were just touchy and were easily hurt and took umbrage. And sometimes what can really damage a church family is Satan's tactics are boringly predictable. There's two ways that Satan undermines the work of the Lord and distracts us from running the Christian race, either individually or collectively. By drifting away from the truth of the gospel, a church doing that, drifting away from the Bible, or allowing relationships between Christians to become a problem. You know, hurts, real or imagined, that have gone on for ages. And a cloud in a relationship. And the writer of the Hebrews says, just watch out about that. And the particular illustration from Philippians 4 is very telling. These two women, says Paul, labored side by side with me in serving the Lord and in the work of the gospel. And they've become distracted. They've become distracted with their disagreements and with their feeling of hurt. And I think in a rather telling but also slightly amusing way, he says, their names are in the book of life. They're going to be in heaven together. For goodness sake, will you help them to get on earth? And not to waste their time by hurts, real or imagined. Well, go back to Hebrews. See then that see to it that no one misses the grace of God, no bitter root. And then 16, see that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterwards, as you know, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears. How are we tempted as Christians in the West these days? This is so powerfully relevant to us. There are two major areas of temptation for Christians living in the West at the moment. One is the so-called sexual revolution, which says, if you feel like it, do it, and it's okay. I remember somebody coming to see me and saying, I want to talk to you about, I fall in love with my next door neighbour. And she professes to be a Christian, and I'm a Christian. And we're going to, she's going to leave her husband, I'm going to leave my wife. And we're going to set up family together.
and what do you think about it? And I said, I'll tell you what I think about in a moment. What do you think about it? And you know what he said to me? He said, it must be right because it feels right. It feels so loving. And I said, let me tell you, in the name of the Lord and from the teaching of the Bible, it's not right. Because you are going to destroy a family with three children in your neighbor's house and with two children in your own case just because you feel it's right. God says it isn't right. And we live in a world where we're tempted. All the pressure is, if you feel it right, it is right. And God says, no, no. You determine what is right and wrong is by my word and by the boundaries that I set for you. And can I say to particularly to the men here present, watch the danger of what you watch on the internet. In the private moments when you think nobody's watching, God is watching. Watch the danger of sexual temptation. Remember, Jesus said it's not just what we do, but it's what we think about, because the thought is the father to the deed. So watch the pressure of sexual temptation. In an over-sexualized world, it's not surprising that Christians find themselves under pressure from liberal views about love, sex, and marriage, which actually simply lead to disaster. You see, it's very interesting. The Bible doesn't ever tell us that it says that sin is pleasurable. But sin is only pleasurable for a time. Look back at chapter 11, verse 25. Talking about Moses, he chose to be ill-treated among the people of God rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. You see, there might be a pleasure in a sinful liaison or this or that temptation, giving into it for a night, but tomorrow morning, when the hang-up and the hangover is there, what about that? Or the guilt that may last for a lifetime? See, there will only be pleasures of sin for a season, for a short time. But if we want to be able to live without hang-ups and hangovers and guilt, we need to go God's way. And if the temptation, and it's temptation the Church of England is facing at the moment, to give in to liberal values about gay marriage, we need to resist it. We need to resist the pressure of the world and follow the teaching of Scripture. But listen, there's another way in which we can be tempted, and that is in a material world by the instantaneous attraction of a bigger job or more affluence. I have a Christian friend, and I know it's not always easy to do this, and I know that you can sometimes lose your job if you refuse to take promotion at work. I understand that. But I have a Christian friend who refused promotion at work because he knew it was a step too far for his family and would damage the relationship with his wife and children. Wasn't he wise? I think his children may not have as much money, but they will grow to bless their dad and thank God for him. See, it's possible, isn't it, for us to be pressured, just like Esau. And what did Esau do? It's actually laughable if it wasn't tragic. He actually sold his birthright and God's blessing on the whole of his life for a bowl of lentil stew. Now, do you like lentils? I love lentil soup. It's my favourite soup. But to give up God's blessing on the whole of your life for a bowl of soup is unbelievably stupid, isn't it? And for us to give in to the world's way and miss God's blessing in our life is nothing but sheer folly. And the writer of the Hebrews says, don't be distracted by it. Don't be attracted by the world's way when God's way is straight, when God's path is level. And it doesn't leave you with the guilt and the hang-up and the hangovers tomorrow, next week, or next year. And finally, keep an eye on future hope. Look at verse 17. Think of the consequences of things. Think about what really is valuable in life. You know, The old comment of somebody who said, looking around at a graveyard, I've never seen a tombstone where it says, here lies John Smith. He wished he'd spent more time at the office. Because actually when we look back in our lives, that's not what's really important. And what we need to think about is what is really important. And what's really important is living for Jesus and keeping our eyes fixed on him. And remember, we're heading towards an eternity, the biggest part of our life. And not to waste this life that God has given us in the light of all he's done for us, but to live for him. We have a future hope. And we need to, in running the race, keep our eyes fixed on that future hope. And we'll begin to think about that tomorrow. But let me end with verse 22. You have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. Because of God's grace touching your life, and when God comes into a person's life, he doesn't give up on us. He persists with us. His love is a steadfast love. And he keeps us and brings us home to glory one day. It's a fantastic prospect. And in fact, God's love is such a sure bet and such something we can hold on to with such security that the writer of the Hebrews says we're already there. It's interesting, isn't it? Paul does the same thing in Ephesians 1. He talks about already being in heaven, but you and I, however much we might like sitting in this nice place, it's not heaven. Anybody think it is? No, it isn't. It's pleasant, isn't it? But it's not heaven. But the writer of the Hebrews says we're already there. We have come to the heavenly Jerusalem because God will bring us there, and that's our real home. So let's keep our eye on that, and let's keep our eye on the Saviour who made it possible for that future to be ours in him. Let's pray. Father, we long to not waste our lives, but be more like the Lord Jesus. We long to show more of the family DNA, not to waste our lives. We're all too aware of our own weakness, the ease with which the world tempts us in one way or another. And we pray that we may fix our eyes on the Lord Jesus, that we may consider him, and that with knees bent and hands lifted up, symbolic of a heart submitting to you and dependent upon you, we may look to you for daily strength, that we may run the race faithfully and well until we see you face to face. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, let's take a seat as Wallace comes back up. And now's a chance to ask any questions we might have. I guess off the back of what we've just heard, but feel free to go back to previous comments and talks. So we'll just take questions from the floor. I'll leave you to field them if that's all right.
If they're too difficult, Marcus can handle them. Or Matt, can you hear me?
Yeah.
I'm on. Yeah. Hello, how are you? I haven't seen you for ages.
thanks for you, Thomas. I'm just going back to the second session on discipleship and discipline. Just wondering, what does God's discipline actually look like in a practical way, everyday life?
I think sometimes I was reading something of my old college principal the other day, and he was talking about the school of hard knocks. And I think it's sometimes the Lord allowing us through difficult times, times when we say, "Why, Lord, this is hard, we don't understand it." To use the illustration of Corrie ten Boom, I think another one of hers, which I think is fabulous, is the tapestry rug, where we see one side of the rug, which is the jumble of colours of the back side, but God sees the pattern on the front side, And we often only see, actually, even in some of the things in our lives, we can only, as I tried to say earlier, we can only begin to discern a pattern sometimes with distance. And we can see much better from a distance what God is actually doing in our lives as we look back over his grace and providential care through hard times. But if things, we know in life actually, don't we, that if things are worthwhile, they'll take an effort. I mean, if you're going to work for an exam or have some achievement, there'll be hard graft and there'll be hard work. And sometimes God brings us through harder times, times of suffering, times of difficulty, when in fact he allows that to be times which will discipline us to make us see what life is really all about and our need of him. And the kind of phrase that I wanted to get across to you was that we learn more and we lean more on God. We learn more from him and we lean more on him in times of difficulty. So I think that that's what God's discipline looks like. And I think I think to Christians going seriously astray, it can be tougher than that. It can be, as C.S. Lewis sometimes puts it, we need to remember how incredibly gracious and loving God is, but he's not a tame lion. And so one of the things that worries me about the current church scene is not the intimacy with the Lord or the delight in the closeness of God. You know, I think one of the most wonderful things is Jesus saying in the upper room to the disciples, you know, you are my friends. That's an amazing thing. But I think what worries me sometimes about the church scene is that we domesticate God and we make him so chummy we forget he is God. And actually he loves us so much is that in order that we don't mess up in some areas or that we learn what he knows we need to learn, he will actually put us through a hard time so that he may pull us back. Or just that we learn to trust him through it. But we'll look back and say on our lives when we have a proper vantage point in heaven, and we'll see our Heavenly Father did all things well. And all things did work together for the good. Let me give you a personal illustration and overdwell on this point. But when I was 9 years old, my dad, who was the biggest influence on my life spiritually, died in my arms of a heart attack when he was 52. I was an only child. And he died in my arms. Fairly traumatic thing for any 9-year-old. But I would say to you, and it took me a long time to be able to say this to God. It took me 10 years to be able to say it. Over 10 years when I was in university. To be able to honestly look into the face of God and say, you know, even that incident you were in control of, and thank you that you overruled in it. Because I was the kind of young man who would have eat, drink and be merry for tomorrow I'd die. But actually I was forced at a young age to think about eternity and the shortness of life and to face up the reality of life and death. And God used it in my case. It was a hard knock, but actually the thing that kept me through that time of grief and sadness was that my Heavenly Father was in control and I could trust him. And he honestly did turn it out for good. You know, Paul says in Philippians, he said, I'm in prison, but I want you to know, I want you to know that it has really turned out for blessing and good. You know, the number one church evangelist in prison, what's God doing? And Paul says, God knows exactly what he's doing because I'm chained to some of the emperor's crack troops and I've shared the gospel with them and some of them have become believers. And if you doubt that, look at the last verses of Philippians where that's exactly what happens. So Paul says God knows what he's doing. So how does the discipline look? I think sometimes Hard Knocks, when we assume too easily in the West these days that our right is health and wealth. And we're the first generation to have ever thought that. And any sensible Christian will know that isn't our right. But what we have a glorious right to is the ever-presence of a God who loves us and won't fail us in the ups and downs of life. Is that enough? Okay. Yeah, brother.
Refer to the point on work-life balance or spending more time at home.
Yeah.
So I have an assumption that people spend most time at home with their family or of unemployment or council housing. And then I have assumption of these families, first, may not be the happiest families. Secondly, their children are not most well-educated. So the inference I made from that was the amount, the quantity, does not matter so much as how, the quality. So then the question I have is, how do you spend that quality time with your children?
Okay. Well, I'm not sure about some of your assumptions.
Exactly.
I think I would want to query them. But apart from that, the statistics say that fathers spend less time with their children today than they did in the 60s. Significantly less time. And very often is the absent father. Now, please, I have every sympathy. I was vicar of a church in northeast London. I know it's lifestyle, you know, most of the folk who were working in our congregation got the 7:02 in the morning and didn't get back till 8 o'clock in the evening. I know the pressure of working in the city sometimes is very, very, very considerable, and we have to be sensible about that. But sometimes our folk, I don't know if you do this, but so I'm talking with ignorance, really, but I'm telling you what happened to the folk. Sometimes that would be a busy life, but what would happen is mum would add in on Monday extra violin lessons and something else on Tuesday and something else on Wednesday, and people's lives got over busy, and the kids were crying out and saying, we don't want extra violin lessons, we want time with mum and dad. And Christians ought to take that seriously and think about whether setting up their own company or whether not taking a promotion, if that's possible, might get the balance of life more right. I'm not saying that is either necessary or desirable in all cases, but in some cases it absolutely is. I mean, if the choice is save my marriage and keep my kids loving me or get promotion, what are you going to do as a Christian? I think you want to save your marriage and have your kids loving you, don't you? And forgo the promotion if you have, or at least pray and think about that very seriously. So it is a question of saying, Lord, what do you want me to do? And how do you want me to live? And is it simply my ambition driving me? You know, the caricature man who says, well, I did it all for you. You know, the film score. What do you think to his wife who he never sees and the kids he never tucks in at night? Well, you know, I brought home the pay packet every week. I did it all for you. And they cried and say, yeah, but we never saw you. It's about thinking through. And I think, from a Christian point of view, saying what is important and what the world says is really important is get to the top, whoever you have to walk on to get there. That's what the world says. You know, the world is telling our kids at the moment, the most unhappy generation of children at the moment, you can be anything you dream to be. Give me a break. I mean, it's ridiculous, isn't it? It's good to tell our kids, try everything. But listen, no amount of anything could ever have made me Usain Bolt. You know, I cannot be everything I dream to be, nor can our kids be. And as my son said, he's describing his own generation, he said, sometimes our kids have been pampered, they have less time with their parents, they've been told how wonderful they are, what high achievers they are, and they get to work and they discover they're not that wonderful and they're not that high achievers. And they actually haven't got such friends, and they're miserable and sad because actually they haven't been well parented or guided through life. So it's time, isn't it, that Christians, we get a grip on the whole of our lives. And if Jesus is Lord, we have to think about what that means in terms of our work ethic, how honest we are at work, our time at work, how we are as fathers, mothers, and family members. So I don't want you to go away with the prescription. He said that we should all refuse promotion. No, I'm not saying that. But I'm saying we should ask ourselves serious questions, prayerful questions, about the decisions of life and what it is that prompts us. But it is a worrying thing, isn't it? That with all the... I mean, I'm old enough to remember the 80s when people said, you know what's going to happen in the next 20 years? We're going to have all this free time. We're going to work 3 days a week. We're going to have, you know, and all the leisure complexes are going to be full. I think people are more pressured. I think our kids at the moment are more pressured than I was at school. I think the workplace is more pressured than it was for me as a young man. And if that leads to the absent father or the absent mother or whatever it may be from home life, and then we wonder why our kids are not finding it easy to be at one with themselves and sort out their priorities when they see mum and dad without having done that either. So it's a real, I think it's a great encouragement to us as Christians simply to let Jesus be Lord of our finances, our ambitions, our home life, our lives, and run the race for him, not what the world tells us is important.
Can I ask a follow-up? So the context of this is, I would say, I believe God improve the work through people.
Yeah.
So his people are even through everyone.
Yeah.
Now, and also I believe nothing great can come out of 9 to 5. And that's my observation.
Nothing great can come out of
a 9 to 5 job. And so that's my observation from, let's say, Nobel Prize or companies who make a real difference to enable us to live longer, to have more prosperity, to have the good food on the table. So then the question is, if the fact you've been at work, that's a strong assumption, and that actually contributes to society, then where do you draw the line between coming back to your home, having that family time, versus allowing others to have their family time? So for example, let's say the council housing community would not exist without these people at the top who are working, who are paying taxes, which then coming back to subsidize these kind of leisurable people who have free time.
Well, that's... Okay. There's a point in that, but again, your assumption I want to query. The lollipop lady who makes a whole generation... There was a woman who's been a lollipop lady for 40, 50 years, is it, that just retired this last week? A whole generation of kids and their kids remember her outside the school gate, making every day pleasant. And she worked 9 to 5. Are you saying that she didn't actually... I mean, she worked strict hours, not even 9 to 5, actually, probably only 2 till 4 or whatever it was at the school gate, or 8:30 till 9:30 and 2:30 till 3:30. But boy, has she contributed. And actually, if what we're doing is an expression of care for people, but more importantly, is under the hand of a God that tells us that every job done for him is of value, whether it's sweeping the street or the toppest ranking banker or politician, every job can be done for him and therefore has value. That's much more important, I think, than anything else. But getting the rhythm of life and the balance of life right under the lordship of Christ. And actually, we have the incentive as Christians to do that because we say he is more important. Because this bit of our life is only this bit. There's all that bit. In eternity, and we must do the best we can for him in this life, but actually not be molded into the world to simply think that what is the only thing that's really important is the world is academic achievement, considerable wealth, ambition fulfilled at the top of the tree. I have a friend who had 180 accountants under him in the City of London. And he rang me up one day and he said, "Can you come and talk to me about your Jesus?" His wife's a Christian, he's not. Not yet, anyway. And I sat in a pub with him and behind Oxford Street, and the tears rolled down his cheeks into the beer he was drinking. And he said to me, "I have 180 accountants under me. I move around more money than I know what to do with. I have a Ferrari in my garage as investment, which I take out once a year." I said, "I'll look after it for the rest of the time for you." He didn't seem too keen on that idea. And he said, "I've climbed to the top of the tree of my ambition and discovered it's a lonely place up there. And what is there any meaning and purpose to life? And can your Jesus supply that for me?" And I said, "Oh, yes, he can. Because you've come to the top of the tree and you've discovered actually that there's no answer to the deep questions of the human heart and the needs of the human heart at the top of a materialistic tree. There aren't answers. We've got the answer. So simply let Jesus help." I don't think it's right for anybody to prescribe to another person what you should do or not do. I'm simply saying to you, if you open your heart to Jesus, allow him to be Lord of your life. Let him be Lord of your time and your work and everything. And you will benefit, your family will benefit, your relationship will benefit, and your kids will benefit. And most of all, you bring glory to the Lord, and that's good news.